If you're not already there, I invite your attention to Acts chapter 16. We're talking about a message that I've entitled, The Power of the Gospel. If you remember last week, we talked about the salvation of Lydia, a successful businesswoman. The Scripture says that she was one who feared God. She was a God-fearer. That doesn't mean she was a believer in Jesus Christ. As we talked about, it means that she was attracted to Judaism. She was no longer a pagan polytheist. She was a monotheist. She believed in one true God. She believed His name was Yahweh. She found Judaism attractive. That's what it means to be a God-fearer in scriptural terminology. And then as she went to that prayer meeting along the side of that river, then Paul and his team, right, that we know included who? Silas, right? Timothy, and now Luke. They shared the gospel with her. She came to know Christ. That's the power of the gospel we just sang about. Now, Luke is writing this history. Guys, many, many people are getting saved. When we're reading through Acts, we're not even hitting the tip of the iceberg. But Luke, as a historian, is deciding what, obviously, God is working through him. He's deciding what accounts to record for us. And so he records the account of Lydia putting faith in Jesus Christ. And it's almost as if Luke is thinking, this is a wonderful story of the salvation of a woman, but she's a God-fearer. And it would be so easy for people to think, yeah, maybe the gospel works in hearts like that. But is the gospel really powerful when we're talking about the darker side of life? When we're talking about people that are involved in demonic activity, maybe even are demon-possessed, then is the gospel powerful? And as if Luke would take up that stylus as he's recording the history of the church and saying, you know, I think I better cover that as well. And that's what we'll see tonight. The title of the message again, The Power of the Gospel. Father, we thank You. We thank You that we can come together to read yet again as an act of worship about this wonderful gospel that spread with such power that all kinds of people were impacted by it, Lord, even as it has impacted us. And so, Lord, we ask tonight that You would give us wisdom and grace as we as an act of worship would open up Your Word. We pray that You would help us to honor You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, the title of the message, The Power of the Gospel. How powerful is the gospel? Well, we're in Acts chapter 16. And notice what we read in verse 16. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. How powerful is the gospel? Two simple points tonight. It's powerful enough to be acknowledged by demons. Now, let's just point out a couple things that will help us here in verse 16. Notice it says there's a slave girl, and then most of our translations will have something like having a spirit of divination. If you were reading through your Greek Testament and translating this, you would come across this phrase. Literally, she has a spirit of a python. That is literally what the Greek text says. So we need a little bit of historical explanation. If you have a study Bible, you may have a footnote on this. In the Greek city of Delphi, right, the god Apollo was believed to be embodied in a python snake. So the original priestess at Delphi was allegedly possessed by Apollo, and she could predict the future. So what happened is, in this part of the world at this time, anyone who was allegedly able to tell the future was a person who had the python spirit. That would include this young slave girl. This would be a girl who's involved in demonism. This is a young lady who's demon-possessed. You say, how do you know that, Greg? It just says she has a spirit of a python, or we would say a spirit of divination. Well, if we go down in the story, let's just do that quickly. Notice who Paul addresses in verse 18. Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit. That's the Spirit that possessed her. This is a demon-possessed girl. Now, that doesn't mean that she maybe wanted to be demon-possessed. It's an acknowledgement that behind all false religion is Satan. Can I remind us of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 19 and 20? Paul says, "What do I mean then, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything?" Rhetorical questions. No. You know, what is idolatry? Paul is saying idolatry is nothing. If you worship a hunk of marble, a statue, it's just a hunk of marble. But Paul continues, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons." Now, in the context, that's Paul explaining to the Corinthians, you shouldn't be involved in idol worship taking place in temples. But the point I want to make is here is Paul explaining and helping us to understand that behind all false religion is Satan. This is not saying that people that worship in false settings go and say, "Satan, we love you. Indwell us, Satan." No, they honestly believe in their hearts that what they're doing is right. But ultimately, behind all of it is Satan. That's this young slave girl, verse 16, with the python, the spirit of divination. And notice the end of verse 16, who was bringing her master as much profit by fortune telling. You could also make a case that behind false religion is money, right? And people that are using people's sinfulness, Satan ultimately behind it, for their own financial gain. Now, notice what this woman, this young girl, I should say, does. She makes it very clear that she acknowledges the apostolic messengers. Do you see that? It says here in verse 17, "Following after Paul and us, she, the demon-possessed slave girl, kept crying, saying," quote, "these men are bondservants of the Most High God. These guys are real. They are followers of Yahweh, of the Lord Jesus Christ." What this young demon-possessed slave girl is saying is accurate. Not only does she acknowledge the apostolic messengers, number two, she acknowledged the apostolic message. Notice the end of verse 17. "Who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Here is a demon through this girl saying that these guys have really, an apostle is one who is sent. They have been sent by the one true God, and their message is the one true gospel message. Now, just a point to acknowledge here. Does Satan know Jesus Christ? Yes. Does Satan know the gospel? Yes. Does Satan believe the gospel is true? Yes. He knows these. This is a satanic attack. You might be thinking, well, why would this be a satanic attack? Okay, there's more than one way to attack. Sometimes Satan overtly attacks the gospel, and he's against the gospel, and he tries to get people not to believe the gospel by attacking the gospel. This is what we would call covert warfare. Satan attacking the gospel, not by opposition, but by infiltration. This is Satan getting a demon-possessed young girl, getting her to say what is true. Because if a demon-possessed girl starts sharing the gospel with others, then maybe people would say, "I want nothing to do with that." So we should not be surprised what's taking place. Can I remind us of what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 and 14? Paul writes, "Of false teachers, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. on a day like today, Sunday, if you want to see the work of Satan, I would suggest the best place to look would be in the pulpits of liberal churches across our country, where there are men who even open up a Bible and women who open up a Bible, and what they proclaim is not the true message of salvation. This is what we see. There are false prophets that would work from within. And you might be struggling just a bit thinking, Greg, so the demons really understand who God is. You know, the best I know, that's accurate based on James chapter 2, verse 19. James, as you know, if I can remind us all, writes in 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe, and they shudder. It's not the main point of the message, but can I just remind all of us that salvation is more than believing the gospel. Satan believes the gospel. He knows who Jesus is. He knows why he died on the cross. He believes. You say, well, then are you saying Satan is saved? Certainly not. Because salvation is more than belief. Salvation is submission. Salvation is repenting. See, salvation is not, you know, yeah, that's true, you know? Like, I believe what I read about Abraham Lincoln, and I believe what I read about Ben Franklin, and I believe what I read about Jesus Christ. That doesn't make a person a Christian. A Christian is a person who reads about the Lord Jesus Christ and then says, you know what? I am going to turn from my sin and I'm going to personally put faith in Jesus Christ and become a follower of Jesus Christ, as I believe the blood of Jesus Christ would wash away my sin, Him going to a cross in my place, what we talked about this morning, Him paying the price of my sin and me being forgiven all because of what He has done. That's true salvation. It's more than what a demon or Satan would know. Back to this young slave girl. She is doing what? She acknowledged the apostolic messengers. She acknowledged the apostolic message. What do we see about the power of the gospel? Number one, it's acknowledged by demons. But more than that. And number two, you're thinking, wow, you said 2 points and you're already on two. Are we getting out early tonight? Be patient. Okay. Number two, authenticated by apostolic miracles. Notice, please, verse 18. She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very moment. What do we see about the gospel? It's authenticated by apostolic miracles. The Apostle Paul refused to accept demonic affirmation. Notice it says here that Paul was greatly annoyed. That's a word that can be translated disturbed. Now remember, if we were sitting down in one reading of Acts, and it's hard to remember this because we go just a little bit at a time, but if we were reading this as history, we might remember that we came across this same Greek word as we were reading back in Acts chapter 4. Let me remind us. In Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, and that should... I have here marked... Excuse me, I apologize. I was on the wrong text. I'll be to that in a second. Why did Paul refuse to accept demonic affirmation? He was following the example of Jesus Christ. It says in Mark chapter 1, verse 34, Jesus, He healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons, and He was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who He was. This text is making it clear that Paul was following Jesus' example in not accepting the testimony of demons. If a second text would be helpful, it's the same thing we read in Luke 4:41. Demons also were coming out of many shouting of Jesus, You are the Son of God. but rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. So what do we know? We know that Paul refused to accept demonic affirmation. And we know, secondly, that based on this text, that Paul freed the girl from demonic possession. And that's where I wanted to point out what I started to mention just a moment ago. It says in verse 18 that Paul was greatly annoyed or disturbed. That's a word that we would be at least somewhat familiar with because we read it way back in Acts chapter 4. All right. And in that, let me read Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. Okay, so the priests, those are the Jewish priests, when they heard the gospel being preached, specifically that Jesus rose from the dead, it says in Acts chapter 4, verse 2, they were greatly disturbed. They were hearing something they didn't believe. Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. It annoyed, disturbed, or bothered them. That's what's going on in Paul's life right here. Paul is feeling annoyed, disturbed, or bothered because a demon-possessed slave girl is trying to give them an authentication of the gospel. You say, why would that disturb Paul? You know, the text doesn't say. I would assume maybe just because he didn't think it appropriate that it would come from a demon, perhaps. You know, perhaps Paul was thinking long term about the effect it could have on the gospel. And it's possible that maybe part of this was Paul's compassion for this young girl. I mean, here's a young slave girl who's demon possessed. She's not in control of what she's saying. So regardless of the reason, verse 18, Paul turned and said to, notice, the spirit that's inhabiting this girl. She is demon possessed. I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very moment. Yeah. How powerful is the gospel? It is acknowledged by demons. And secondly, it's authenticated by apostolic miracles. Now, as I spend time studying, praying over the text of Scripture, I have to decide where to end a portion of Scripture. And we're going to go into a lengthy portion after this. You know it as the conversion of the Philippian jailer. And so I thought if I tried to cover that as part of the same message, that would just be too lengthy. If I didn't cover it, this would be quite a brief message. And so as I prayerfully try to decide what to do, I thought maybe this would be a good opportunity to deal with something that I think is very relevant. We have read of in this passage that the Apostle Paul, annoyed, but for a good reason, casts a demon out of a young slave girl who's demon possessed, which I think would be reasonable to lead us to a question today. Can we do that? Could you do that? Could I do that? How many of you have encountered someone who, I know you can't know for sure, but it would seem you've encountered someone who is demon-possessed? Raise a hand, just to give me a sense. A few people, maybe a certain portion of our congregation, not many. My hand's up. Again, I don't think it's an easy thing to know, because I would suggest that based on the text we saw in 2 Corinthians, I would be one who would suggest that the person going around saying, I am demon possessed, I'm going to hurt you, may just be a troubled person. And the person who stands in the pulpit with open Bible and says, Jesus loves you and Jesus loves everybody, and so no matter how you come to Jesus, it's okay, is really in reality maybe the demon-possessed person who appears as an angel of light, even as Satan. There are many people who would encourage us to cast out demons today for a variety of reasons. Some who would suggest that demon possession, or at least, I'm going to use a different word, demonization, is the reason why even Christians struggle with problems. I don't know that I would ever have addressed this specific author before. As some of you know, I teach biblical counseling, and so I try to stay up on different Christians and what they believe about counseling, even those I disagree with. And one fairly well-known person is Neil Anderson. And he has written a number of books, such as in 2004, The Steps to Freedom in Christ. And he teaches, he's a graduate of Talbot Seminary, which would be an evangelical school out on the West Coast, and no longer there, now has his own international ministry, that if you're really struggling with the problem, whatever that problem may be, no doubt what you need to do is you need to pray certain prayers. You need to bind Satan through power prayers. And as you have a power encounter, Satan will be bound, and then you could be set free from alcohol, pornography, or whatever it is that you're struggling with. He also wrote a book in 2006 called The Bondage Breaker that continues this same theme. Now, his twist on it would be that it's demonization that actually is what hinders born-again believers. See, he's going even beyond saying that we should be casting demons out of unsaved people, but that even Christians need to be binding Satan because we can be demonized. That's the word he used. It sounds to me like demon possession in believers, even though technically he would say he doesn't believe that. He then writes a book in 2010 called Victory Over the Darkness, knowing how you can be set free from the struggles that you have as a Christian. And then I'll mention just one more. In 2011, he writes The Bondage Breaker, The Next Step. And a person who would be influenced by Neil Anderson's ministry, we would generically call this a deliverance view of ministry, which is different than progressive sanctification. As a biblical counselor, what I believe is we all need to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I struggle with depression, worry, fear, I don't pray prayers in an attempt to bind Satan. But I would take seriously what James wrote, right? That every man is tempted when he's drawn away and enticed of his own lust. And thus my real issue in life would be, how am I responding to the challenges that I face? And the real source of temptation comes from within me. And thus in biblical counseling we say the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart, rather than the heart of the problem is the bondage of demons. And so our greatest problem would be within and in the way we respond to difficulties as Christians. A person who would disagree with me would be Neil Anderson. Again, I'm not suggesting he's not a believer. I'm not trying to throw him under the bus, making it clear that his view of sanctification would be different than what we would call progressive sanctification. Question: would I be seeking to cast out demons today? Well, rather than answering that question, I would like to ask a couple of questions that I hope would be helpful for you to prayerfully consider. First of all, question: Are we able to perform any of the apostolic miracles today? I'm not asking, is God able? God can do anything. I'm asking the question, am I able to perform any of the apostolic miracles today? You say, Brother Greg, Paul here cast a demon out of a woman. Yeah, he did. We know that these early believers spoke languages they never studied. Acts chapter 2 is the miracle of Pentecost. And here the Holy Spirit in a very special way comes down. And many of us, myself, one of them, would say the church is birthed. And in the midst of all of these incredible supernatural happenings, people are preaching languages they never studied. We are still sending our missionaries to language school. Because we, most of us would say, can't speak languages that we've never studied. You say, but I believe God could help a person. I believe that too. I'm asking you the question, are we able to perform miracles the apostles could, such as speaking languages they never studied? How about this? Such as healing lame beggars who sit at temples and they hold out little cups of their hands and they expect to receive a coin. Would you've seen this. We don't see as much of this in our country. But I remember being down in Mexico City, walking to the Basilica, being in Rome, walking up close to the Vatican. And all of these beggars on the floor, on the ground, with cups, with bowls. Has it ever occurred to me to say to a young man, a young woman, or an older person with no legs or very physically challenged in whatever way, you know, silver and gold have I none, but in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. Would I ever do that? Have you ever done that? You say, God could if He... I believe God could. But I'm asking a different question tonight. How about a third example? Are you able to raise the dead? Or would you even try? Acts chapter 20, if you don't recognize that reference, that's Eutychus. That's Paul preaching too long. Well, probably not too long. In Eutychus's mind, he preached too long. And he's in a window upstairs, falls down and dies. And Paul doesn't seem incredibly upset. He goes down, brings him back to life. I have not a lot. I have been with a few people that have passed away. I have arrived in certain settings where someone has just passed away. And I'm in a room where there is still, I don't mean to be overly specific or inappropriate, where a body is quite warm. And an individual has just passed from this life in just a few moments ago. Has it ever occurred to me that I could raise that person from the dead? Or heal a lame beggar? Or speak a language that I've never studied, or cast a demon out of a person. I'm asking a question. Number one, are we able to perform any of the apostolic miracles? Second question I'd like to ask, a much simpler question. Number two, are we commanded to cast out demons? If I were to go through the New Testament and just read it through, would I find a command that part of my serving the Lord Jesus Christ would include casting out demons? The best I know, I don't have one. And so that's a fairly simple point. An argument from silence, I acknowledge. I'm asking a question. Are we commanded to cast out demons? A third question I'd like to ask us tonight. Are we encouraged to cast out demons? Would I read through the Scriptures and say, well, Greg, you know, even if there's not an imperative grammatically, there's certainly great encouragement to cast out demons. I would ask you, is that a conclusion that you would find in the Scriptures? Or maybe would you think of a text like Jude 9, where it's recorded that Michael the archangel, let's pause. In the Bible, archangels are so incredibly mighty that when human beings see them, they fall to the ground and worship God. Because they think, that's God. And the archangel has to say, no, don't worship me, I'm not God. People don't do that with you and me. People don't look at me or you and are so overwhelmed by our power and majesty that my point, I'm not sure what Michael looks like, but I'm pretty confident he looks more awesome than me. And I don't know how much power he has, but I am quite confident he has more than I have. And Jude records that Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, whatever that means, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, quote, the Lord rebuke you. Jude would not rebuke Satan. Excuse me. Jude records in verse 9 that Michael the archangel would not rebuke Satan. So if you ask, are we encouraged to cast out demons? I would suggest that's a good question to wrestle with and struggle with. And you might be thinking, okay, Greg, so you don't believe in spiritual warfare. I absolutely do. And you don't believe in the reality of demons. Oh, I most certainly do. Satan is real. He's alive. You say, so what do we do? That'll be our fourth and final question. How do we engage in spiritual warfare? Well, I would suggest that we would look to the Scriptures for help. And if you were to ask me how we engage in spiritual warfare, I would suggest maybe we would prayerfully meditate on Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 11. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God. Why? So that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So through the power of my salvation, what can I do? I can stand firm against the schemes of the devil. I'm not out chasing Satan. But when he would come after me, per se, which I'm not sure he ever would, but at least a demon. And I say that because there's one literal devil, and I'm still not convinced in his eyes that I'm important enough for him to care about me. But no doubt there are many, many demons. So what do? We would stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And if maybe we could go a little farther in Ephesians chapter 6, let me read verse 13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God. Why? So we can go out and get Satan. No. So that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. This is a very defensive posture. This is not me going out and attacking demons in the name of Jesus Christ and binding them in an offensive way. This is me standing firm in the gospel, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe hearing it in a different setting, James chapter 4 and verse 7 puts it this way. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Through the years, I've had people tell me that they were convinced that they were being oppressed by Satan. And I listen the best I can. I don't know. But after I listen, I find myself in Ephesians 6 and James chapter 4 saying, this is God's word for you. resist the devil, and he'll flee. Stand firm in your salvation, and having done everything to stand. I've asked four questions that you may want to give prayerful consideration to. For me personally, it would never cross my mind to try to cast out a demon any more than it would cross my mind to raise a dead person, heal a lame person, or show up on a mission field and speak a language that I've never studied. I am not saying that God can't do that. I'm simply asking questions and suggesting maybe that we would carefully pray through them. Now, if we can go back to what we've seen in Acts tonight, when we think about Lydia coming to Christ, the businesswoman who feared God, when we think about a young girl who's demon-possessed and following Paul, who through the power of the gospel is able to cast out the demon, you say, what do we see tonight? Very simple message, that the gospel has power. It has the power to forgive those who fear God like Lydia, and it has the power to free the demon-possessed like the young slave girl. Now, I've shared this in classes, and I've had students come up to me and say, then what would you do with the demon-possessed person? And I have an answer. I would share the gospel with them. And I've had students say, oh, and you really think like just sharing the gospel is powerful enough? I do. That's how convinced I am of the power of the gospel. A gospel that is able to change a Lydia, a gospel that is able to change a demon-possessed girl, a gospel, as we've considered this morning, that's able to work in the heart of a tax collector who wouldn't even lift his eyes up to God but just beat his chest and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. A gospel, I hope, that has worked in your heart and brought you to salvation.